Let's bow before the Lord. Father, you are a beautiful God, and we have a beautiful Savior, and you have provided everything we need in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the spiritual blessings in heavenly places are ours. And I trust that our worship of you has been acceptable in your sight this morning. Now we await eagerly what you have to say to us. We pray that our hearts would be changed as need be, as we hear and apply your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks to Gentiles and urges them to remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. When Paul urges the Ephesian Christians to remember that the dividing wall has been broken down, I believe he is referring back to the events of Acts 10 and 11, which we have been privileged to study last Lord's Day and again this morning. Last week, we witnessed the amazing story about how the Holy Spirit prepared a Gentile named Cornelius and a Jew named Peter, to have an encounter that would change the course of church history for all time. Prior to that divinely arranged meeting, the Christian Jews had followed the pattern of the other Jews in keeping themselves separate from Gentiles. They considered Gentiles unclean. But with that event in Acts 10 that we saw last Sunday, where God told Peter to go and preach the gospel to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and to stay with him and to eat with him, that was no longer an option to Jewish Christians. They could no longer consider Gentiles unclean, that is, unacceptable to receive the gospel. We also saw that this has implications for the church of all ages, as it tells us that God is not partial and there is no place for racial prejudice or any other kind of prejudice in the church. Now, we praise the early church for readily accepting the Gentiles into their body. That is, accepting them theologically. They changed their attitudes toward the Gentiles. But it's one thing to change one's attitude, and it's quite another to change one's actions. They had accepted a new theology of human relationships intellectually. But would they change their actions? That's the question. To show you that those are two different things, I want to share an example from my personal experience. Some 20 years ago, we became members of a Bible church in Arlington, Texas, where we worshiped for 6 years, a church that had a great impact on our lives. A couple of years before we arrived, that church had a significant debate over segregation, and they voted to become an integrated church. A few families left the church over that decision, but those that remained felt it was the right decision and they were proud of their open-mindedness. Now, some of us here this morning might be boggled by the fact that a church could even discuss such an issue, but that's only because maybe you don't understand the climate in the South 25 years ago. At any rate, that decision was great, as long as no blacks came to church. But in 1971, a black man called the pastor and asked if he could come to church. The pastor said, "We have an open policy at this church," so he came. And he brought his wife, who was pregnant and white, and sat down in the worship service that morning. And immediately, a family sitting in that same pew got up and walked out. A number of people glared at that couple, but they persisted in coming back to church. One particular incident struck me, and I'll never forget it. I'd gone to the nursery to pick up our little boy, who was just a month or two old at that time, and a lady in the church was already there in the nursery, and she was cooing at a baby being held by one of the nursery workers. And she was laughing at this baby and smiling at this baby, and she said, "That is the cutest baby I've ever seen. Whose baby is that?" And the nursery worker said, "That's the Williams baby." That was the black fellow. And immediately the smile left her face. She turned on her heel and stomped out of that nursery. As I saw the change of attitude toward that innocent little child whose only error was that his father had a certain color of skin, I think I realized for the first time how God must hate spiritual apartheid in the church. It was one thing to make a decision. Yes, we want to be an integrated church. We want to accept all of God's people. It was quite another thing for a few people to actually accept that in practice. Now, today we're going to see in chapter 11 how the Jewish believers actually applied the truth that all believers are one in Christ, and how it contributed to the crumbling of this Berlin Wall of human relationships that stood between Jew and Gentile. Our first point is basically review from last Sunday. It is that the Jewish Christians accept the Gentiles. And that's from verses 1 to 18. You'll recall that when Peter returned to Jerusalem, some of the believers there took him to task for what he had done up in Caesarea. He had actually eaten with Gentiles, and they were very upset. But Peter calmly explained all that had happened. He told about the vision he had received. He told about the Spirit speaking to him. He told about how these Gentiles had received the Lord and had actually had the Holy Spirit come upon them and even had been baptized into the church. And he put the onus on his challengers by saying, "If God, therefore, gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And they had no answer. His argument was so sound that when the church heard it, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." But God is going to put them to the test now to see whether they really mean business. And we come to the second step in the chapter, beginning with verse 19, which is that the Jewish Christians encourage and help the Gentiles. They not only accept them theologically, but they actually actively help them and encourage them. Following the acceptance of the Gentiles as fellow believers, news reached Jerusalem about something that was going on up in Antioch. Let me take a few moments to set the stage here for verse 22. When Stephen became a martyr for the Christian faith, as recorded in Acts 6 and 7, that triggered a general persecution against believers, and many of them had to leave Jerusalem and scatter throughout Judea and Samaria. That's according to chapter 8 and verse 2. Only the apostles could stay in Jerusalem. They could stay there because they felt they were well enough known that they would not be personally attacked, a viewpoint which we'll see in the next chapter was wrong, for one of the apostles was indeed put to death. Now we learn in 11:19 that some of those scattered made their way to Judea and Samaria, but others made their way even to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Now these Jewish Christians followed the apostolic example by going to Jews only. Their modus operandi was to go into a new area. They would visit the synagogue, meet Jewish people, and begin to evangelize them. However, not all of those scattered went to Jews only, for we are told here in verse 20 that there were some themselves, foreign Jews from Cyprus and Cyrene, who began to share the gospel with Gentiles also in Antioch. We don't know when this effort began, for it is now some 10 years after the stoning of Stephen, but we can be almost certain that it began before Peter's vision. I find that interesting. And it shows me that God doesn't have to work through the biggies. Peter was the chief of the apostles, and God had to send him a special revelation that Gentiles should be accepted. But here are some ordinary Christians up there in Antioch doing that on their own without a divine vision. They just thought it was natural that if Jesus Christ died for everyone, everyone ought to hear about it, and everyone ought to be received in the body of Christ. At any rate, verse 21 indicates that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord, and news about it reached the ears of those in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know how long it's been since Peter's situation up in Caesarea, but it can't be very long. He gets back to Jerusalem, and all of a sudden they hear in Jerusalem that there's a great move going on up in Antioch of Gentiles coming to the Lord. What is the church going to do about it? Hundreds, maybe thousands of Gentiles invading the church. Maybe before long the Gentiles are going to be in the majority. Then what will we do? I'm sure all these thoughts went through their heads. What if they bring in some of their traditions? What if they don't sing the same hymns that we sing? What if they clap while they sing? What if they raise their hands when they're worshiping God? Oh my, what are we going to do with these Gentiles? Well, the answer is given in verse 22. They sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Now that's significant. This is no third-rate deputy going to do a career diplomat's job. This is Barnabas. He's the cream of the crop. And he is a native of Cyprus, so he ought to be able to relate to these people well. We aren't told what Barnabas' assigned duties were when he went up there, whether or not he was asked to investigate the situation and report back, but we are told what he did when he got there. It says in verse 23, he witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced, and he began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. He didn't come with a chip on his shoulders from the mother church saying, you know, what are you guys doing down here? I've got to know all the facts. I'm going to test you. I'm going to be suspicious until I know for sure what you're doing. He saw, he rejoiced, and he encouraged. It's not the first time we find Barnabas encouraging somebody. Remember, his name means the son of encouragement, and every time we find him in the New Testament, he is doing encouraging. But he's more than just an encourager. In verse 24, Luke says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. When one is full of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is evident in his life: love, joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering, patience, goodness, kindness. These were the characteristics in this man's life. Not surprisingly, with that kind of a man coming to help with the ministry, more considerable numbers came to the Lord, in addition to the ones mentioned a few verses earlier. However, Barnabas' most important work in Antioch was not his encouraging. It was something else he did. And we're told about it in verse 25. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. That's the most important thing he did. So many people were coming to Christ, he knew that he couldn't handle the task single-handedly. He needed a colleague. But it would take a special colleague to do this job. Who should he find? Who should he look for? He knows who to look for. It's just that he doesn't know where he is. But he heads for Saul's hometown, Tarsus. Perhaps he can find him there. Now, the last time we saw this man, Saul, was in chapter 9 and verse 30. where the believers in Jerusalem had smuggled him out of town for their own safety as well as for his, and they sent him off to Tarsus. Now, that's just two chapters ago, but you know how long it's been? About 10 years have passed since chapter 9, verse 30 to chapter 11. 10 years. What in the world has Saul been doing during those 10 years? And I think Saul was probably asking that question too. What in the world am I doing here in Tarsus? He had had a miraculous conversion. God had come to him in a vision like he had come to no one else. And Saul's saying, was all that done so that I can stay here in my hometown? Well, he hadn't exactly stayed in his hometown. We're told in Galatians 1:21 that he made itinerant missionary trips to Syria and Cilicia during this time. It's possible and probable that many of the visions and revelations that he speaks about in his epistles were given to him during this time, and also perhaps many of the sufferings that he mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 were suffered during this time, for we don't find report of them elsewhere in the book of Acts. But his great life's work awaited the coming of Barnabas and his being called to Antioch, for Antioch then became the home base for his great missionary trips. Lloyd John Ogilvie, pastor of Hollywood Presbyterian Church, has let his imagination run concerning the meeting of these two men after so many years. Barnabas finally finds him. He says Barnabas was breathless with news of what the Lord had been doing with the church. His excitement was apparent as he recounted his recent experiences in Antioch and the current evidence of the Lord's blessings among the Gentiles. I imagine he said to Paul, "My friend, we can't meet the challenge without you. No one in the church knows the Gentile world like you know it. There's no one with your learning and education in both Hebrew and Greek thought. Paul, we need you. The Lord needs you. He sent me to find you." Now feel with Paul what he felt when he heard that. The waiting was over. It was time, and he was ready. He was a Christ-filled, Christ-captivated, Christ-motivated man. The preparation had been worth it. And Saul and Barnabas made quite a team. Each complemented the other. Barnabas with his sensitive, empathetic graciousness and encouraging spirit, Paul with his incisive, razor-sharp intellect and his highly polished speaking ability. Together, these two worked in the church at Antioch for a full year, teaching the people sound doctrine and encouraging them in their discipleship. Boy, what a difference that must have made in the city of Antioch. An evil city, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, a great sports center, a great cultural center, a great economic center, but also a place of great sin. The Temple of Daphne stood just 5 miles outside the city, and at that temple, sex was enthroned, and worshiping was done through priestesses who were really religious prostitutes. Saul could have been brought to no more strategic place in the world other than Rome or Corinth, and the Lord had those on his itinerary for the future. A footnote tells us that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. I don't think that's put there for historical trivia's sake. I think it's significant. They were called Christians, that is, people who belonged to Christ. In our modern lingo, that would come out Jesus freaks, because it was a name not given to themselves by themselves, but given to them by their enemies. It was a pejorative term. It was a negative thing. Look at those Jesus freaks. All they can think about is Jesus. All they can talk about is Jesus. But I think the disciples probably accepted that gladly. In our day and time, there's, 40, 50 million, probably more than that, maybe 180 million Americans who call themselves Christians. You know, if that term was not even available in our vocabulary, do you think the world would have to coin it? because they would see people around them who were so committed to Jesus that they needed a name for themselves? Would your friends give it to you? Would they call you a Christian? It's a good thing to think about for a moment. The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem did another practical thing for the Gentiles in Antioch to help them. They sent some prophets down to Antioch. It's actually north, but since Jerusalem is higher, they always said down. Anywhere from Jerusalem was down. They sent some prophets down to Antioch. And these men were very important people in the early church. You know, before the New Testament was finished, much of the preaching came by revelation. Men who were called by God to be prophets spoke God's word to the people by revelation. And Jerusalem would never have sent prophets to Antioch unless they were really concerned about them and wanting to help them. One of these prophets was named Agabus. Agabus got up and predicted something. Prophets didn't always predict. Most of the time they proclaimed truth. But this particular time, this prophet predicted that a famine was going to hit the whole world. And a footnote tells us that it actually happened, as predicted, in the reign of Claudius, a rather short time after Agabus made the prediction. Now, we've seen so far that the Jewish believers have not only accepted the Gentiles in principle, but they have also accepted them in fact, in that they have sent an encourager, they've sent prophets, they are trying to help these new believers up in Antioch. But sometimes helping the less fortunate can be done in a sort of condescending way, can't it? One can actually show his superiority to others by doling out help when they are in desperate straits. You help the less fortunate. You show them that you are more fortunate in doing so, and you kind of maintain the difference in your status. The point at which true equality is reached is when we can accept help from those who were once considered inferior to us. And God gives the church in Jerusalem an opportunity to demonstrate that. And that's what we see, thirdly, the Jewish Christians accept aid from the Gentiles, verses 29 and 30. The famine that Agabus predicted hit, and it hit with special severity in Judea, where Jerusalem is located. But the Gentile Christians in Antioch responded in proportion to their means by gathering up a collection for the Jewish Christians in Judea. And they appointed Saul and Barnabas to take that offering down to Judea and give it to them. The fact that the Jewish Christians are willing to accept help from Gentiles was a huge step toward breaking down the dividing wall. I think it was the ultimate sign that the Jewish Christians were willing to accept Gentiles into the church. Oh, it would be great if the story ended there. If that was the last time we saw racial prejudice of any kind in the New Testament, but unfortunately that's not the case. I want us to look finally at the fact that some Jewish Christians suffered a relapse in their attitude toward the Gentiles. Would you turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 2? Galatians chapter 2. There is some difference of opinion about the chronology in Galatians chapter 2, but I am of the opinion that the trip that Paul talks about in this chapter is the same trip that he and Barnabas took from Antioch to Jerusalem with the offering. Paul says, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem. Now, the 14 years may very possibly be dated from his conversion. He says, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and I set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seemed to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been given the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been given the task of preaching the gospel to the Jews. For God was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews. He was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now what's happening here? Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem with the offering. They bring a Gentile along with them, a guy named Titus, who becomes a pastor in New Testament times. And some of the Jewish Christians said, "Don't bring that man into our midst until he's circumcised." They're basically saying, you've got to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. And Paul said, we put our foot down. Not for a moment were we going to consider that. As soon as we would give in to them on the issue of Titus, we would be acknowledging that there is something more important than accepting Christ to become a Christian. You have to do something else. You have to become something else. You have to add something to the free gift of salvation. He said, we weren't about to do it. And fortunately, the leaders of the church agreed with Paul and Barnabas. And they even gave them the right hand of fellowship and sent them off to be missionaries to the Gentiles. It was a small minority who complained about the bars being lowered, the traditions being violated. But they were traditions that had no business being there in the first place. And those kind need to be violated. There's one other postscript on this story, and that is that even Peter blew it. Even Peter. A little later in Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about Peter being caught up in hypocrisy. He says that Peter was in Antioch on another visit a little later, and he was fellowshipping with the Gentiles. He was eating with them. He was lodging with them. He was treating them as brothers and sisters in Christ. But then a party came down, a group of people from Jerusalem. Peter got scared. He knew that there were a couple of people in that group who were the conservatives back in Jerusalem. They were the legalists. They were the people who said you must follow Jewish scruples. And so Peter withdrew from his Gentile brothers and started living like a Jew. And you know what Paul had to do? He had to call him down publicly and say, Peter, you are a hypocrite. And you know, Peter's influence was so great in the early church that many of the other Jewish believers in Antioch followed him in that hypocrisy. And Paul says in Galatians 2, even Barnabas did what Peter did. Even Barnabas, the guy who brought me to Antioch in the first place to minister to these Gentiles, even he showed hypocrisy by pulling back from his Gentile brothers. Fortunately, I think that was a brief relapse in Barnabas's life and a brief relapse in the early church, one that we can learn from and one that we must learn from. The point that incident in Galatians 2 must make to us is that there is no extra requirement upon a person to become a believer other than personal faith in Jesus Christ. There's no racial requirement. There's no social requirement. There's no works requirement. There is no religious rite requirement like circumcision or baptism. There is no requirement other than putting your faith in Jesus Christ and on the sacrifice that he made for us on Calvary's cross. Anyone who will do that is acceptable to God and must be acceptable to us as believers. And just a word to someone here this morning who may not be a believer, may not know for sure that you're going to heaven if you died tonight. I would say to you that if you are a human being, if you have a soul, then you are acceptable to God if you will put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Do it today. He died for you that you might have eternal life, and that old barrier, that barrier wall, might come down and believers can fellowship in equality no matter what their differences may be. Let's thank the Lord for what he did for us. Father, I thank you that there are no walls in the church that you have put up. If there are any walls, visible or invisible, in our hearts, minds, attitudes, or actions, I pray that those would be torn down today and that we would fully accept anyone who accepts Jesus and treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ. In Jesus' name, we pray.